Brethren, the sermon is titled Paul's Message to Corinth. And as you will see as we go through the sermon, this letter has a lot to do, and I'm talking about the letter which is known as 1 Corinthians. This letter has a lot to do with divisions in the church, showing us where divisions come from and showing us how we can solve them. Now, why did I decide to give the sermon today? Now, as we heard in the sermonette, this is, of course, just prior to Passover. That's actually the last sermon I'm going to give before Passover. And the interesting thing is that this letter, the 1 Corinthians letter, is Paul's only letter, as far as I know, which was written just before or during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it's also interesting that God preserved this letter for all of us to read today. Now, this is very interesting because actually, and you find this in a reference, and I'm only giving you this reference right now, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, this was not actually the first letter Paul had written to the Corinthians. We know that he has written at least one letter before because he makes reference to that one in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, but that letter wasn't preserved. This letter, which is at least the second, not the first, was preserved. God chose to preserve it, meaning that it has a message for us today, which God wants us to consider. And in fact, Paul's message is a timeless message, because there always will be problems in the church. As Mr. Gale recently pointed out in his sermon, the church doesn't have perfect people. And there always will have to be found a godly way to solve problems. And since it is a message which Paul wrote during the Passover season, we ought to take note of that message for that reason alone, given the season we are in today. And so let's turn now with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, and let's start reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and then he mentions another brother. Paul, knowing what he had to address here, that it was not a very popular message, made very clear from the outset who he was. He pointed out that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, pointing out that the church should listen to his words. Now, he was ordained by men. We find that in the book of Acts. But nevertheless, he is making clear that his rank, his office, his responsibility, and his authority were derived from God, not from men. And so then, dropping down to verse 10, he starts to address the first division, which was happening or which was in existence in the church at Corinth. Notice, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the point was, he said, you are not all speaking the same language. You are not all united in mind and judgment. And of course, as he goes on, he talks about some who wanted to follow the lead of one minister and others wanted to follow the lead of another minister. And he said, well, this is really not how it should be done. But of course, he wasn't saying you just follow any minister. He wasn't saying it doesn't matter what this minister may preach. No, of course, that is not what he was addressing. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, again a reference you might want to turn to later, we read that we are to test the spirits, whether they are from God, and that many have gone into the world and have preached wrong messages. And Paul was even warning that people even in the church would stand up and preach wrong things. So he wasn't saying just follow any minister, but he was saying don't have divisions regarding those who are all in the body of Christ and loyal and true ministers. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, in the same chapter, For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I looked at some commentaries to find out more about those of Chloe's household, and the bottom line is that nobody actually knows who they were, except it appears like they were members in the Corinth church. And so these people told Paul about some divisions which were going on in the church, and so they reported the problem to Paul so that Paul could take action. Now, we might assume that this letter was actually read to the entire church, because on other occasions, Paul instructed his letters to be read to the entire church. You might look at Colossians 4 later, or also 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul gives those instructions. And so the divisions Paul was addressing here had to do because of feelings of superiority. Some felt superior over others. And of course, these feelings are attributes of this world. And Paul goes on, therefore, to discuss God's understanding in contrast with the wisdom of the world. Notice, in verse 20 of the same chapter, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So again, he is making this contrast. And he is pointing out that our faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but it should be in the power of God. Notice chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, or the wisdom of the world, if you please, but in the power of God. James wrote that friendship with this world is enmity with God. Now, why? Why did Paul talk about the wisdom of the world as something different from the wisdom of God? Why did James make this comment regarding being very careful that we don't become enemies of God? Well, Paul gives the answer in the same chapter, going down to verse 13 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the carnal human being, so to speak, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Paul is saying those who are spiritual are not rightly judged or condemned by those who are not. Not correctly, because he is a different mindset. And he goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. And after this discourse, Paul returns to address that first division he was talking about. Notice in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are, or are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, like men of this world? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul is saying there are divisions among you because you are still carnal. You are still following the wisdom of this world. You are not filled with the wisdom of God. And after having said that, he then is addressing the responsibility of the local ministry and warns them not to fail to address a problem in the church at Corinth. Notice this beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. And we have always understood this in the church, that this is directly a admonition by Paul to the ministry. Now, in the larger sense, of course, it refers and applies to all church members, but primarily it is a warning to the ministry. Gold is endurable. Wood is perishable. Now, this does not teach the concept of purgatory at all. It talks about how we in the ministry conduct ourselves towards the members. Now, again, if somebody leaves and it is the ministry's fault, the ministry will be held accountable. If somebody leaves and the ministry tried to do the best and they leave anyhow, well, okay. Then that's something that person who leaves has to give account for. The reward Paul is talking about is dependent on how we in the ministry do our job. We're not going to lose salvation necessarily, but our reward may be lower depending on how we do. Now, Paul knew that his message would not be readily accepted by everyone. And so he points out again, right after he made those comments, his own credentials, showing that he was one whom the members would listen to. Notice in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself in the sense of I'm not condemning myself, because he says in verse 4, I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, Paul had to make these strong statements, warning the brethren not to condemn him because they didn't understand his motives. Because the division in the church at Corinth had become so great that some had actually become very hostile towards Paul. Notice this in the same chapter, beginning of verse 17. He says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up or arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, that problem, which existed towards Paul, wasn't limited to the church in Corinth. Paul was facing similar problems when it came to the church in Galatia. And you read about that in Galatia chapter 4. There he had to confront some in Galatia who considered Paul an enemy. First they had highly esteemed him and praised him, and now they considered him an enemy because they didn't agree with some of the things Paul was saying and teaching. Paul even had to tell Timothy later, and you read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, that all, including those who at one time had held Paul in high esteem, all had left him when he was on trial. And of course, in that sense, He was only following the example of Christ, who was forsaken by everybody, as you know, when he was arrested. And many, even before that, ceased to follow him when he said things they didn't understand or agree with. Now, after Paul had addressed this first division, which already was a bad enough one, he starts to now address the second division existing in the church at Corinth. Notice in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up again, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit." You see, it was reported to him, he had checked it out, he found it to be correct, and so he was, in that sense, present with them in spirit. "I have already judged as though I were present. I have already judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What he was saying was, excommunicate this fellowship, this person, so he comes to his senses, repents, so that he can be saved when Christ returns. And of course, we know from the second letter, or the third, that actually this is exactly what happened. But notice, things were reported to Paul. He checked them out. And of course, he noticed that there was tolerance or even approval of wrongdoing in the church. And rather than dealing with that problem, the church at Corinth overall had overlooked the problem or had even become proud of their tolerance. Now also notice that those who reported it to Paul obviously were not in agreement, and so there was division. Many tolerated it, some didn't. Now those who didn't were right. Those who tolerated it were wrong. And so here was the second division. And what is Paul saying now in consequence of this in chapter 5 and verse 6? "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he repeats that statement. You can look at this later in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." See, showing that they were physically unleavened, showing that this was written on Passover or the days of unleavened bread, where they are physically unleavened, but they were not spiritually unleavened, you see. They still were carrying sins with them. They had gone through the ritual of physical unleavening, but they hadn't gotten the lesson. And so he goes on to say, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's what should have been the goal. But you see, the conduct of the Corinthians didn't really show that they understood the spiritual lesson behind it. Now, after having said that, he goes into the third division, which was happening in Corinth. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1. "There are any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints." The division in the church at Corinth was so great that some of the brethren would fight other brethren in court. Couldn't get together, couldn't settle matters. They went to pagan judges and had judges decide their civil or whatever criminal cases. Notice in verse 5 how he goes on to say, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" You see, Paul challenges the church and asks whether there was not one person among them qualified to judge these things rather than going back into the world to look for help and assistance there. Again, the whole point is he shows the nature of many in the Corinth church who had not really come out of the world. and had still adopted all the customs and routines of the world, and now going even back into the world to fight another member of the church in court. And now he begins to show a way out of division, because unification or unity is the exact opposite to division. But you see, true unity can only come through the mind of God. And that's why Paul kept emphasizing that he has the mind of God, and we all should have the mind of God, and yet chided the Corinthians earlier that they didn't have that mind. Because you see, divisions come from the wisdom of this world. Notice what he says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. And he is using an odd example, perhaps, to bring up the desire and the need for unity. Because what does he say in chapter 6 and verse 15? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? See, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now here is a unity. But it's the wrong kind of a unity. He says, no, but the one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He says in verse 17. Therefore flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, or which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul is using the example of fornication to show a wrong kind of unity. He contrasts that with the right kind of godly unity, as we are all members of Christ's body. We are to be unified as parts of the very body of Jesus Christ. And in order to attain such unity and to avoid divisions and disunity, Paul felt that he had to give commands, advice, suggestions, recommendations regarding marriage. Now, he talked about fornication. He said that's not the thing to do. But now he talks about the right kind of unity, because that was another division which was occurring in the church in Corinth, where everybody had their own ideas as to how to live, even when it came to marriage relationships. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, he starts talking about, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Or it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, of course, we have had an update. Actually, it's number 339, dated April 10, 2008, which explains his comments here as to why he made the comments at the time, because of the difficult time they were living in. And so this is something which we explained in that update, and I don't want to go into great detail into that right now, but suffice to say, Paul is explaining here concepts of marriage and divorce. He gives a reason, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 7, for divorce which had not been clearly understood before. That was not written down in the Bible up until this point, that particular cause for divorce. Paul explains that under the divine guidance and inspiration of God, that if you are married to an unbeliever, the unbeliver departs, is no longer willing to please, to dwell with you, that then you are free to divorce and remarry. Now, that was not written down before. And so Paul had the authority from God to make that statement. But again, he also pointed out and gave advice regarding those who are married and those who are single as to how to live in this particular time and age. Now, he was not advocating enforced celibacy at all, but he gave recommendations to bring about unity within the church based on God's word. And notice what he says at the end of his statements in chapter 7 and verse 25, or in the middle of that one, chapter 7 and verse 25, when he talks about virgins. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, so there was nothing written down which he could quote. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And the Corinthians should have known that. Paul was the one who founded that church. He built on the foundation of Christ. There was no reason for the Corinthians to reject him. And so he had to point out again, well, I am trustworthy based on my history. So you should listen to what I have to say. In verse 40 of chapter 7, he makes a similar statement. He says, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul is rendering a judgment here, saying that he has God's Holy Spirit, which gives him the mind of God, the one which we have to have in order to make right decisions. Now, he could have said, I am an apostle. Therefore, I have more of God's Holy Spirit than others who are not apostles. And this would have been a correct statement. But in his humility, he just says, I think I also has the Spirit of God. At least he lets them know, well, look, I'm not somebody who doesn't understand anything. You have the Spirit of God, so do I. And because of that, he says, you should give at least consideration to what I am saying. And then Paul continues to give another example of how unity can and must be achieved and maintained. And he is using here another issue, and that has to do with the problem of eating meat offered to idols. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love edifies. An extremely important statement. He is going to come back to this time and again. Love brings unity. Love gets rid of division. Godly love, that is. Keep your finger here. Let's turn, please, with me to Galatians chapter 5. Because, as I said earlier, in the book of Galatians, we find that Paul had to argue and contest with some in Galatia who didn't accept him any longer as their human leader, so to speak. And so he had to chide them out a little. And in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, look what he's saying. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You see again the contrast he makes. On the one side, there is godly love, which brings unity. On the other hand, there is those who want to devour each other, following the wisdom of this world, going to court in this world. And he says, well, be careful that you are not devoured and consumed if you live that way. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, notice what he says in verse 7. He had just said that knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Notice verse 7 of chapter 8. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. The knowledge that you can eat meat offered to idols, because idols are nothing, as long as you don't eat it in worship of idols. But that was a problem. Some did. And so he says there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You see, when we love another person, we will try to avoid defiling the conscience of another person. In verse 9, he goes on to say, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, in other words, that you can eat meat offered to idols, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, when we wound the conscience of a weak brother through our conduct, we sin against him, Paul is saying. And of course, that shows a lack of love for our fellow Christian. After having explained this, he anticipated again criticism from some of the brethren regarding what he was writing. And so he emphasizes again, after he made these statements in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, his rank and his office of apostle. What is he saying? 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, he said. In other words, you should know me by now. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And my defense to those who examine me is this. And then he goes through some of the things he went through. Now, it is interesting that even though he had the right to do so, he did not demand that the Corinthians would give him monetary contributions. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 13. Now, they should have done it. They, for whatever reason, didn't do it. And Paul wasn't there saying, you must do it. He looked at the situation and he felt it was better in this particular instance not to even demand that. But notice in chapter 9 and verse 13 what he says. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even though the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, keep your finger here, because I want to show you a parallel scripture in 2 Corinthians. Now, he makes this point that even though God had commanded it, he wasn't demanding it, but the message should have been loud and clear, but the message wasn't heard. And so in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what he says in verses 7 to 9. The fact of the matter is he was paid by church members, but not by the Corinthians. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. He goes on to say, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Again, so he was paid, but he wasn't paid by them. And so even though he made it very clear what they should have done, they still didn't follow, and Paul didn't demand it. And then he continues to remind the church at Corinth that they should look at what happened to ancient Israel and how they were destroyed for their rebellion against God and Moses. And so notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the clouds, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, making very clear who their human leader was at the time, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, see, the foundation which was the foundation of the church, and no foundation can be laid except that of Christ, and Christ was already there in Old Testament times, leading the people. But, so they had all everything going for them. But, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. In other words, Paul is saying this was written for our benefit. We should learn from them to the extent or to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And dropping down to verse 11, he repeats it and he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he again gives this warning, making it very clear, in a sense, what he was getting at. But you see, he still had more divisions to discuss with them. And now he begins to talk about another one, the right and the wrong conduct at Passover. Because there were even divisions in the church when it came to that most solemn occasion. Now, he starts off by addressing a wrong pagan counterfeit of Passover. The implication is that some in the church even participated in such pagan practices. Notice in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men." He didn't say, "I speak to wise men," because there was wisdom lacking here, but he says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we through many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" This was a pagan Passover counterfeit, if you please. People who worshipped Mithra, who worshipped Attis, who worshipped other gods, had a quote-unquote Passover. They would come together, they would drink. Sometimes it was water, sometimes it was blood. They ate. It was a counterfeit. It was brought into quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity later on and was adopted, and that's why we have all the practices we have today. Paul says, don't do that. You cannot commingle these two things, because you are coming in contact with demons if you do. Now, verse 17 is where he starts talking about unity, the right kind of unity. Let's read it again. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." That is how it should be. That is, if we partake of the Passover in the right way, that's what should be a description of the unity of the church. We are all one part of the body of Christ. Going on in verse 23. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Notice what edifies. We talked about it earlier. Love edifies. Not everything I am allowed to do necessarily edify the other person. "Let no one seek his own." You could say only his own. "But each one also," would be a better rendering, "the other's well-being." See, unity can only come through godly love, which edifies. Godly love for each other. And when we have godly love, we are going to focus on the well-being of others. Now, keep your finger here. And let's go to a few scriptures where Paul is making the same point. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." Let's drop down to chapter 14 and verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." Now, looking at some German translations, they have here, "Receive one with loving care who is weak in the faith." Also in chapter 14 and verse 13 of Romans, he goes on to say, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Because again, if we have true godly love, we won't do that. Notice in chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Romans 15 and verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Again, it is love which edifies. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Drop down to verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now again, German translations have here, accept one another in love, as Christ loved us and received us. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and keep on reading in verse 32. Again, staying with the same theme of unity through godly love. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he goes on in the next chapter, verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. What is he talking about? He just said, I try everything I can to save some. I am not looking for my own profit. In that sense, I'm imitating Christ, who wasn't looking for his own profit either. And so he said, so you imitate me in that regard as I am imitating Christ, to show the love of God which Jesus Christ showed. The ultimate goal is to help others enter the kingdom of God. And staying with the theme of unity, he then is going to address different roles and functions in marriage. Now, there are different roles, there are different functions, not to bring division, but to bring unity. And so notice what he says in chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is a hierarchy in the family, as there is a hierarchy in the family of God, as there is a hierarchy in the church. But the fact that some have different roles or ranks or authority or responsibilities doesn't in any way make one person inferior to the other. And so Paul makes this very clear in chapter 11 and in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, you know, God created Adam first, and then he created Eve out of Adam. So woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. Now that's a natural thing, that every man who is alive has been born by and through a woman. Now he's not talking about these unnatural things we recently discussed in sermons about cloning and creating, you know, unsex, whatever, robots, whatever you may want to talk about. But the natural thing is, woman came from man, and each man came through woman, but all things are from God. God has designed it that way, making sure that we understand that both men and women are potential heirs of the family of God, the kingdom of God. They are truly equal. Not equal, but they are truly equal when it comes to their potential. And after he has made clear how God has set this in place, he makes also clear that he is not going to allow arguments or discussions to enter the church, which would only bring forth strife. Notice verse 16 of chapter 11. But if anyone seems to be contentious about what he had just explained, we have no such custom to be contentious about it. Now, he was telling the Corinthians that's what you shouldn't be. Of course, they were. But he said we shouldn't really be that way, nor do the churches of God. And he says, and if you want to be part of the church of God, you better have not these kind of customs of contentions either. And again, he's not done yet. Now he begins to address in detail the fourth division, which was existent in the church And that is how to conduct ourselves properly at Passover. Notice in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Now he's talking about instructions here. But he says, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse, talking about Passover. He says, you don't even come together for the better at the time of Passover. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, this is very interesting, because he had said earlier that he had received a letter from them. They had asked questions. But all these things he's talking about, they hadn't mentioned in the letter. He heard those things from different sources, and he checked them out. And at least he says, in part, I believe it. I couldn't believe it, but I had to believe it, based on the facts presented to me. And so now he gives instructions regarding correct Passover observance. Let's drop down to verse 27. Therefore, chapter 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, see, not that pagan cup and bread he was talking about earlier, but the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You heard this in the sermonette given Mr. Grant this morning. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here he's clearly talking about the body of Christ, which is given for our physical healing. But it includes more, of course. Because for this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, if people don't understand what Christ did for us, they cannot anticipate and expect physical healing either. And so he goes on to say in verse 34, well, let's go on first to verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have unity in this regard. For if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. To summarize here, he says, take the Passover worthily. Understand what God, understand what Christ did for you. Understand that you are no longer a part of the world. He makes this distinction very clearly in verse 32, where he says, but when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The big contrast here. You are no longer part of the world where divisions and contentions rule. Rather, have unity, which should exist among church members. And so he continues then with the theme of unity in chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. He alluded to that before. Now he makes it very plain. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the spiritual family of God in embryo, you see. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, notice, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I don't need you. Well, you are here, but I really don't want you to be here. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker. He's not saying they are weaker. They seem to be weaker to some, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think, not that they are, we think, to be less honorable, On these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Now, we know what he's talking about. I don't think I have to get in detail here. But he is using this in a spiritual comparison. But our presentable parts have no need, he says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Why? So that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And again, this kind of unity can only come through the love of God. And because of that, Paul goes on to explain what the love of God is all about in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, the very famous love chapter. Now, he is not talking about human love here. He is not talking about eros, which is one way how you can translate the Greek word as love. He is not even talking about philia here, which is another Greek word which means brotherly love. He is talking here about the most important of all love, so to speak, agape, which is godly love. And that's what he is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, there are so many passages we have talked about in the past, and I just want to skip through them. He says at the end of verse 2, if I have no love, I am nothing. He says at the end of verse 3, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he points out, beginning in verse 4, that love suffers long, that it is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it is not puffed up, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, and it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Again, this is love which the world cannot have, because it can only come through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we can have it, and if we have it, we have to show it. We have to use it, and you have to manifest it towards others. And when we do, then others who might come in will notice it, and they will praise God for his love which is manifest in his church. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 24, what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24. But if all prophesy or speak under inspiration, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, seeing the love and the unity. He is convicted by all, see, not just by some, but by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now that's kind of an end result we all desire to see, but it's not possible without God's love being manifest in us. And then Paul begins to conclude his letter with a breathtaking scenario. I could say crescendo. Because now he addresses our ultimate goal. Why are we here? Why did God call us into his spiritual body today? It's our resurrection from the dead to eternal life. It is our change to become truly a born-again member in the family of God. But you see, even when it came to that aspect of our ultimate goal, there was division in the church at Corinth. Now it had to do with the division regarding what we believe. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now do some among you say, or how do some among you say, that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some had already started to believe that there wasn't even any resurrection from the dead. Why would they believe that? Well, because they had allowed the wisdom of the world to enter their minds again. Perhaps due to a far too intimate contact with others in the world. Now, I found this editorial, which we had published in our update 215, on October 13, 2005, which was written by Edwin Pope. The editorial is entitled, Show Yourself Friendly. I'd just like to read a few excerpts from it. He says, how many true friends do you have today? What does it take to establish a friendship to be a special friend to another human being, and how does one ensure a lasting friendship? James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Additionally, we are told in that verse that whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong words these. Certainly, we don't want to begin friendships at odds with God. He goes on to say, our friendships must be based upon the principles of God, and we should make ourselves friendly, especially with all those who desire to live their lives based upon the principles God lays out in His Word. Of course, as we have noted, we have friends in all walks of life, and as long as those friendships do not hinder our relationship with Christ, we should continue in them as we continue to exemplify Christ in our lives. Sometimes a fine balance, and we have to make wise decisions in that regard. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. Because this is what Paul is talking about. Here were people who had already given up the faith even in the resurrection. How did it come to that? Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He goes on to say, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Using this phraseology a second time. You see, in order to be changed, when Christ returns, we have to go through change now. We have to adopt the mind of God so that we can ultimately reach the point where we can be changed to become God. It's a process which has to have begun already in our converted life. And having addressed our ultimate goal, Paul returns to the reality of his day. The church in Corinth had become so disunified that he had to admonish the brethren to accept the evangelist Timothy and not to reject him. Notice this in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And in addition, even other people in high places, like Apollos, the one we had read about earlier, were apparently unwilling to follow Paul's lead. Notice this in chapter 16 and verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, this Apollos was the one who is mentioned in Acts chapter 18, the one who was helped by Aquila and Priscilla to preach the way of God more accurately. And he was a very gifted speaker. He was one of those whom some of the brethren at Corinth placed above Paul or Peter. They said, you know, we are of Apollos. Paul uses him as an example that while Paul had planted, Apollos had watered. Nevertheless, we see that the same Apollos was unwilling to follow Paul's lead in this particular incident. Now, some commentaries point out that he was aware how some of the Corinthians felt about him, and he didn't want to put oil in the fire, so to speak, and so he said, I better not come right now. I don't want to give credence to this division, this disunity. So maybe his motives were correct or good, but nevertheless, the bottom line is he was unwilling here at this particular point to follow Paul's lead. And so Paul concludes his message to the church at Corinth with the admonition to watch. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. He says, watch. Or some German Bibles have here, be watchful. And stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong. And he says in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. That was the admonition in his letter. And his letter did some good. Because we read in the next letter, we call it the 2 Corinthians, which might have been the 3rd, or even later than that, that at least this person who had done this wicked deed with his mother-in-law, or maybe his own mother, was excommunicated, but then he repented and was brought back into the fold. So the letter did some good, but it didn't do enough. And so even in his second epistle, he had to still bring forth admonitions to the brethren to live in unity. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And again, he concludes his second letter with these words in chapter 13 and in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And you can only be of one mind if you have God's spirit of love residing within you. And he says, live in peace. And if you do that, then the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, these letters were written many years ago, but they seem to be as relevant today as they have ever been. And the reason is because it seems to be so difficult for all of us to follow what Paul is saying here and what, of course, the entire Bible teaches. But, brethren, it is necessary to do it. It is important to do it. And that is why Paul's message to Corinth is timeless. That is why it's relevant today. Because overcoming divisions and learning how to live in love, in harmony, and in peace with our brethren will determine ultimately whether or not we will be counted worthy to enter the kingdom of God.